One writer said about Genesis chapter 25, "Sadly, things of great spiritual value are often handled in profane or crafty ways." In fact, we're going to see that in the passage before us this morning, how things of great spiritual value are handled on the one hand in profane ways and handled on the other hand in crafty ways. Our writer goes on to say this: "Some people treat spiritual and eternal things with contempt, for they see them as of no value. And others, though regarding such things highly, make the higher cause serve themselves through craft and manipulation. Esau and Jacob are examples of both types." Now, as we get into our passage this morning, we saw last week the birth of Jacob and Esau, and this week we're going to see a little bit about their character, a little bit of contrast of their personalities, and most importantly, we're going to see the contrast in their attitude towards spiritual things. And we're going to be warned through looking at their lives about avoiding the ways they chose to live. In Esau, we're warned not to satisfy physical appetites at the expense of spiritual values. In Esau, let me repeat that, in Esau, we are warned not to satisfy physical appetites at the expense of spiritual values. In Jacob, we're also warned, even though he is chosen of God, and we saw that in the passage last week, and I'm going to remind you about that this morning, even though he is chosen by God, even though he is chosen over his brother Esau, even though he is chosen by God, we're warned in this passage against scheming and bargaining and manipulating people and circumstances and even God in seeking spiritual things. Both Esau and Jacob are warnings to us. Warnings to us. Now, Esau, as you know from last week's passage, his name means hairy. It comes from the fact that it says in chapter 25, verse 25, "The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau," which means hairy. He was later nicknamed Edom, which means red, because of his desire for and love of red stew. Okay, and in fact, he so loved red stew, he so lived for his stomach, he so lived for physical appetites, that he was willing to give away the most important spiritual birthright just so he could satisfy his stomach. Esau had no interest in spiritual things. His attitude toward his birthright demonstrates that. Now, by the way, don't think that that means that Esau was a totally bad person. Now, we're going to find out he'll do some bad things. He's kind of self-willed in this passage. He gives away the most important spiritual value. But Esau's that are around us today, they can be evil, but they can also do good things. They just have no interest in spiritual things. They just have no interest in spiritual values. Their attitudes towards spiritual things are, what do they matter? They're not important. We have a lot of people around us like that today. They have no interest in spiritual things, no interest in spiritual values. To them, spiritual things, spiritual value are of no importance. They can be people who do some really bad things. They can be people who do good things, but for the wrong reason. In America today, we have a civil religion. There is a religion, a civil religion in America today. It's the religion of Oprah and O'Reilly and Hannity. Now, I like some of those people, so don't get me wrong. It's not because I don't like them. But they're preaching a civil religion. They're preaching a civil religion. They're pushing a civil religion. They want to get you involved in the cultural war. How did we miss it that the Bible said we're involved in a spiritual war? And so there's a kind of civil religion in America today. It's a be nice, do good to others, hold the right values religion. And it's taking over a lot of people. It's a lot like what the Scripture says, that is religion without power. Christianity has power. The person of Christ has power. And we're to seek Jesus Christ and the spiritual life that He gives and the spiritual power that He gives. But there are a lot of people today with no interest in spiritual things. They're fighting for cultural values, but without an interest in biblical values, without an interest in biblical things. So Esau has no interest in spiritual things. His attitude toward his birthright demonstrates this. Jacob, on the other hand, has great interest in spiritual things. He wants the birthright. He knows from the prophecy God gave his mother that he is to be the one to get the birthright. The problem is, he's not willing to wait for God to get it. He wants to get it on his own. He wants to do it his own way by scheming and manipulating people. Jacob's name sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. His name means something like one who grabs the heel or one who trips up. Figuratively, it means one who deceives others. That's Jacob. Now, he has interest in spiritual things. He has interest in spiritual values, but he wants to manipulate people and circumstances to get them. In a sense, he's not really believing God. In a sense, he's not really believing God. So there are the two choices in this passage. And they're both warnings to us. Warnings not to be like Esau, that is willing to satisfy physical appetites at the expense of spiritual values. We're warned not to be like Jacob, who schemes and bargains and manipulates people and circumstances, even God himself, to get spiritual things. Well, you know, we were introduced to them last week. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was unable to become pregnant. They had been married 20 years. God had not opened her womb by that point. And we learned in verse 21 last week that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. Now, once she becomes pregnant, she discovers there are two babies within her, and they're jostling. They're already battling each other. And so she doesn't understand this. She doesn't understand this battle that's going on within her body. And she asks, why is this happening to me? And she went, verse 22 tells us, to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, and this is God's prophecy to her, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other will serve the younger. And the older will serve the younger. Now, who is the older? Esau. Who's the younger? All right, so basically what she's being told by God is he's going to reverse the order. Number one, there are two nations within her, one from Jacob, one from Esau, and those people will be incompatible with each other. And then she's being told that God's reversing the order of things, and the younger will rule over the older. That is, Jacob will rule over Esau. Now see, the moment God said those words, it's settled, right? The moment God said those words, there is no argument, there is no changing, there is no dispute. Jacob will rule over Esau. So you see, it's unnecessary for him to manipulate. It's unnecessary for him to scheme. It's unnecessary for him to do the things we're going to see him do in just a few verses in this passage. Well, the birth is described when the time came for her to give birth. Verse 24, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After that, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. He was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Now, verse 27 gives us a little bit of a contrast between these two. A little bit of the difference in their demeanor, the difference in their character. Verse 27 tells us the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. Literally, that means a man knowing game. A man knowing game. Esau was the rugged outdoors type. He was a skillful hunter. He loved to be outdoors. He loved to hunt. He loved to prepare what he had slain. And his father also loved that, we're told. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau is a skillful hunter, the rugged outdoor type. Jacob, we're told, on the other hand, was a quiet man staying among the tents. One writer said this, kind of tongue-in-cheek, Jacob was the quiet person preparing stews and cooking up schemes to take advantage of others. Jacob was a quiet man cooking up stews and preparing schemes to take advantage of others. He was crafty. He was unscrupulous, and he surely wasn't living by belief in God's promise, because he has to manipulate his brother. He has to manipulate the situation in order to get the birthright, or at least he thinks he must. Well, Esau, and we saw last week, verse 28, we talked about favoritism in the family. Isaac favored Esau because of his love of game. Rebekah favored Jacob. Now, it's interesting here. Isaac, who for the most part seems to me to have learned the lessons of the life of faith from his father Abraham. And he seems to do a lot of really good things in this passage. But there are a couple of things you look at that he does that really don't make sense. We're going to see one of them next week in chapter 26, when he definitely does not act by faith. And here we see in his favoritism that even though God had given this prophecy to his wife, and scholars believe that she no doubt shared that prophecy many times with Isaac, probably shared it with their sons, knowing that God had chosen Jacob, he still finds a favorite in Isaac because of his love of a favorite in Esau because of his love of wild game. Now, I want you to write a word in the column of your Bible next to Esau's name, and that word is not my word, but it's the way the Bible describes Esau. It describes him as profane. It describes him as profane. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean profane the way we think of it. When we think of the word profane today, we think of profanity. We think of somebody who swears a lot. By the way, I didn't even know. Andy came home and he told me that there's a famous swearing preacher in the West. And the kids love him, I guess, because he swears a lot. I don't know. Is that it? Maybe it's not because he swears a lot. I'm sure he does. I don't know anything about him, but he's a swearing preacher. So, amen. Yeah, there you go. Esau, we see, is profane, the scripture. Now, the scripture means profane in the sense of godless. Godless. That is somebody who has absolutely no interest in spiritual values. In fact, that's the way one writer described Esau, as one who did not care about spiritual values. He chose the flesh, not the spiritual. He lived for the here and now, one writer said. That's Esau. Now, by the way, as I said, the word profane is the biblical word. It's the way the King James translates that in this passage. You can write this down for your study. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. We read this. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless. In the King James, that's profane. The idea is one who lacks interest in spiritual values, who is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Esau is a profane man. Now, I want you to write next to Jacob's name the word schemer, because that describes Jacob. He manipulated to get spiritual things. He manipulated, even though God had already promised him those things, he manipulated people and circumstances. He schemed. I like what Warren Wiersbe said, faith is living without scheming. Faith is living without scheming. So often you and I in life, we scheme to get the things we want, whether they are spiritual values or not. We scheme to get those. We manipulate to get those. We bargain with God to get those things. Well, that was Jacob. He was a schemer. Esau was profane. Jacob was a schemer. Now, one writer said this about Esau. Like many people today, Esau was a success in the world and a failure with God. Like many people today, Esau was a success in the world, but a failure with God. Now, that led me to think, as I read that and I thought about Esau and I thought about successful people of the world today, it led me to ask the question, what is true success? How do we know what true success is? Well, we know what it is by the world standard. If you're thinking about success by the world standards, success is seen in terms of fame. Success is seen in terms of influence. Success is seen in terms of how much money you have. Success is seen in terms of how many possessions you have. The person who has influence, the person who is famous, the person who has money, the person who has possessions, is seen in our culture as what? Successful. Even if that 15 minutes of fame only means a clip on YouTube, they seek fame because of success. People seek money because of success. And it occurred to me as I thought about this, and I thought about success, and I thought about the world's view of success, that if that's true, that money is success, that for about the last 4 to 6 weeks, a lot of people have become a lot less successful. From the time the stock market started to tank. And I can't even get my head around this. When I listen to the news reports and I hear the business reporter saying this economy has lost billions of dollars of value in the past 4 to 6 weeks, people have lost billions of dollars, I can't even get my head around that. Can you? But I tell you what, I do understand one thing. If money equals success, there are a lot of less than successful people today, or less successful people today than there were 6 weeks ago. See, that's what our culture believes success is. Fame and influence and money and possessions. That should lead us to ask, well, what does God think success is? Now, a few years ago, there was a book written by the name of, the book is called, entitled, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, written by Kent and Barbara Hughes. And what they tried to do is they tried to talk about what would success be in God's eyes. What is success in God's eyes? And so I want to spend just a few moments now to talk about what is success from God's standpoint. How does God define success? They came up with seven defining features of success from God's point of view. Let me give them to you first, and then I'm going to go through them one at a time. Okay? Seven defining features of success from God's point of view, according to the Hughes, and I think they have done a really good job here. Success, biblically speaking, spiritually speaking, success is faithfulness. Success is serving. Success is loving God. Success is believing. Success is prayer. Success is holiness. And success is attitude. Okay? They name those seven characteristics of success: faithfulness, serving, loving God, believing, prayer, holiness, and attitude. Now let's quickly go through these, because we don't have a lot of time to do this, but I want to quickly go through these. The first characteristics of success in this, according to the Hughes, is faithfulness. Now, they cite 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and it's a tremendous passage. You can write that down for your own study. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." It is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you've been given a trust. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with the Holy Spirit who lives within you. You've been entrusted with Jesus Christ Himself who lives within you. You've been entrusted with the divine nature, Peter said. You have been entrusted. You and I have been entrusted with so many things. If we know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, the question is, are we faithful to the trust? Are we faithful, being faithful with the gospel? Are we being faithful with allowing the Holy Spirit to guide our lives day by day? Are we being faithful to study the Word of God, which God has given us and been entrusted with the Word of God? Have we been faithful to the Word of God? Faithful to allow the Spirit to live out the Word of God through our lives? Have we been faithful doing those things? The second characteristics of success, biblically speaking, is service. Service. Now, in Matthew chapter 20, again, you can write this down for your own study, but in Matthew chapter 20, we have a good example of why service is success, biblically speaking. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, who is possibly Jesus' aunt, comes to Jesus and makes a request of Him. Now, if you really want to get something done, you send Mom, right? And that's apparently what James and John do. They get Mom to go to Jesus, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, the Scripture said, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of Him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom." Now you see, those were the seats of honor. Jesus at the head, to the right of Him, James, to the left, John, or vice versa. But those would be the seats of honor. And Jesus says to her, "You don't know what you're asking." And now He's turning and looking at the boys, James and John. He turns to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Of course, the cup that they thought He was talking about was the cup of ruling, the cup of that Messiah would take over Israel and would rule. And they said, "Boy, that's the cup I can drink of. Rule over other people. I'm your man." They didn't understand the cup that Jesus was talking about was a cup of sorrow, a cup of suffering. "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup." You bet. You would know sorrow. You will know pain. "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." Now, get the scene, okay? Aunt Zebedee comes, asks for the seats of honor, right hand, left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. and the other 10 hear about it. And now we read verse 24, when the 10 heard about it, they were indignant with the two brothers. Now, you got to understand, the reason they were indignant is not because they thought how gross that these two would want these seats of honor, how gross that these two would go. The reason they were indignant is because they wanted the seats of honor. And who were James and John to get in ahead of them? That's why they were indignant. Often in the Scripture we read about the ongoing battle between Jesus' disciples about which of them was the greatest. Now here you have, I want you to just think about this for a second. Here you have the Son of God, God incarnate, in your midst. The greatest in the universe, and these 12 pygmies, all they can think about is which one of them is the greatest. Well, Jesus takes this as a time to teach them a lesson and says to them, verse 25, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. That is among the world, in the world, among the Gentiles, outside spiritual circles is what he's saying. Outside the spiritual thing, people see success. People see greatness in terms of how many people you rule over. How many people serve you? That's how the world sees greatness. Jesus said, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, you know what? I'm here as a servant. How could it be that all you guys can think about is how many people will serve you? Now, as I said, this was an ongoing dispute. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, it comes up again. And I'll just briefly, you can write that down for your study. I'll just briefly tell you, read you a little of that passage. Verse 24 of Luke 22, also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. By the way, this is at the Last Supper. This is going on. They're disputing as to which of them was greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You see, it's obvious. The person who sits down at the table and is being served is obviously the greater one because they're being served. But Jesus said, turn around and look at me because I'm among you, not as the one sitting at table being served. I'm the one who's doing the serving. You remember what happened early in the Lord's Supper or the Last Supper? Do you remember what happened earlier in what we call the Last Supper? Do you remember when all the disciples gathered and they gathered around that low oriental table where they would lay on couches and they would sit with their hand rested on one elbow while they reached out for the food with the other? Forget the Da Vinci picture. Forget the Roman table and the Roman features. Okay? This was an oriental setting. And one of the first things the lowliest servant of the house would do when you gather to eat like that is he would go around and wash the feet of each person around the table. Well, all of these geniuses sat down to eat. And not one of them thought to wash the feet of the others. In fact, I have an idea because of the argument that was going on. I have an idea that they sat there thinking who else around the table should be doing it. Certainly not me. I'm too important for that. I'm one of the greatest among the disciples. It ought to be James. Somebody else think it ought to be Joseph, Judas. Somebody's thinking, well, it ought to be Matthew. After all, he was a tax collector. You don't get any lower than that. And so what happened? Jesus gets up from the table, takes off his outer garment, girds himself, the scripture says, puts a towel around him, and he goes around and washes each disciple's feet. That's servanthood. That's true success. Success is faithfulness. Success is serving. Success is loving God. I don't have time to turn here, but if you look at John 21, John 21 is where Jesus restores Peter. Remember, Peter denied Jesus three times? Well, three times Jesus restores Peter. Do you love me? You know I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Yes, Lord. Feed my sheep. Success is loving God. Remember what the greatest commandment in the Scripture is? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Success is not only faithfulness. Success is not only serving. Success is loving God. You want to be a success? It's not fame. It's not money. It's not possessions. It's not influence. It's faithfulness and serving and loving God. Fourthly, success is believing. And again, this all comes from the book by the Hughes, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. The fourth is that success is believing. Success is believing. And they give us three questions to ask ourselves. Three questions to ask ourselves. Number one, am I believing God can take care of me? Am I believing God can take care of me? Do you believe God can take care of you? Do you really believe it? Do you believe it? Do you really live it every day? We can say the words and the words roll off the tongue, but do we really believe God can take care of us? When we're in the midst of the uncomfortable situation, when we're in the midst of the challenge, when we're in the midst of a struggle with another person, and we're our reactions kick in, and we want to defend ourselves, do we really step back for a moment and say, you know what, I believe God can take care of me? Second question they say we should ask is, am I believing that He loves me? See, again, we can give lip service to it. We can say all day long, and you know, and sing with the kids, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But what does that really mean to you? When a friend turns his or her back on you, when you're shunned by the people around you, does it crush you? Or do you say, you know what? God loves me. And if no one else loves me, that's enough. The third question they say we should ask ourselves, am I believing that God rewards, that is, that He's morally active on the part of those who seek Him? You see, success is faithfulness, success is serving, success is loving God, success is believing. Fifthly, success is prayer. Not just for things. I don't know if you're like me, but I get tied up a lot in praying for things. You know, what I want. What I want to see God do. It's not always for me. It's sometimes for my family, sometimes for other people, but it's always what I want to see. They said that success is praying, not just for things, not just for what I want, but praying, communicating with God, building relationship with God. Success is faithfulness, serving, loving God, believing, it's prayer. Number six, success is holiness. Success is holiness. And once again, they give us five questions to ask ourselves to test how we are doing with holiness. Let me quickly give you the five questions. Number one, are we being desensitized by the present evil world? Are we being desensitized? That is the things that we view, the things we see, the things we, whether it's TV, movies, whatever it may be, the internet, am I being desensitized by the present evil world? Number two, where do our minds wander when we have nothing to do, no duties to perform? That is, when you have nothing to do and you say, boy, I wish I had a time like that. But really, when you have those moments, those snippets of time when you have nothing to do, what does your mind go to? What do you think about? What fills your mind? Where do our minds wander when we have no duties to perform? Number three, the third question, what are we reading? Number four, what videos are we watching, renting? What websites are we visiting? Holiness. Number five, how much of the Bible, how many chapters of the Bible did we read last week? What are we filling our minds with? Biblical success is holiness. Number seven, the last one. Biblical success, the characteristic, has the characteristic of attitude. A good attitude. You see, a good example of this is the Apostle Paul. He wrote the book of Philippians, which we studied some time ago. And in the book of Philippians, one of the ongoing themes in the book is joy. Paul has joy. And if you read the book and you didn't know what the background was to it, or you didn't understand his circumstances, you'd say, wow, Paul has such a charmed life. Paul wrote about joy in his life and all the joy that he has and all the joy that you and I ought to have as believers in the midst of being in prison. He's chained to guards, right hand, left hand, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And Paul rejoices. Success for the Christian is attitude. Now I want to share with you, this is I just want to share a little bit from the book. This was an amusing illustration of this attitude, how biblical success is, one characteristic of biblical success is attitude. Let me just quote from the book. When the following letter came to the Hughes household, it brought a sigh of relief and repeated chuckles. It was a form letter, response to a note of encouragement I had written some months before to a friend who had suffered a heart attack. Dear Kent et al., following my recent heart attack, the doctors informed me that there was one chance in 10 that within 6 months I would have a second attack, which would be fatal, and one chance in 5 I would have another non-fatal attack. With the realization that these were lousy odds, I decided to wait the 6 months to answer all the cards and messages I had received from so many concerned friends and acquaintances. I figured if things went well statistically, I might never have to answer, or could answer once for 2 hits. Well, the 6 months are up. The odds are now getting better and better that I'll die of something else, so I'm forced to respond. My excuses for being inconsiderate are all used up. Thank you for your concern. Thank you for your message. Thank you for your caring. Thank you for your love. Each message received was one more good reason to fight. Without them, the struggle would have been almost unbearable. I've lost 35 pounds. I'm jogging 5 miles a day in under 60 minutes and hating every minute of it. I can have anything I want to eat as long as I don't put salt on it and don't swallow it. No meat, no dairy products, no nothing but vegetables, fruits, grains, and a restricted amount of nuts. As you know, no matter how you cook them, vegetables are really inedible. May I suggest, don't get old, you'll live to regret it. My love, John. And this is the Hughes response to his letter. What an upbeat, encouraging letter. John's resurgent will and humor told us that he was feeling better, but even more, it revealed a healthy attitude. And that was most heartening because there is a sense in which attitude is everything. Our physicians tell us this is so when they remind us that a high percentage of illnesses are produced by unhealthy mindsets and attitudes. Success is attitude. Attitude. What are the biblical characteristics of success? I believe the Hughes have hit the nail right on the head. If you and I want to be successful, we should seek to be faithful, to serve, to love God, to believe God, to pray, to live holy lives, and to have a good attitude. That's real success. Well, quickly, let's finish the chapter back in Genesis chapter 25. You know the story well. Once when Jacob, I'm reading verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he was also called Edom, which means red, okay, from the red stew. Again, remember we said earlier, he's a man who lives to fulfill his physical appetites. We're warned in him against living to fulfill our physical appetites at the expense of spiritual values. Verse 31, Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Now here again, here Jacob, we're warned against Jacob, warned against scheming and bargaining and manipulating for spiritual values. God had already promised him the birthright. Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? You see, he despised spiritual things. But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. Now the birthright was so important, it had a financial aspect to it, the paternal blessing, place as head of the family, the double portion of everything. It had a prophetic aspect to it, the honor of being in the promised line out of which Messiah would come. It had a religious, spiritual aspect, the exercise of the family priesthood. As one writer said, Esau carnally despised all these blessings as a lover of pleasure more than a lover of God. Jacob, in a sense, was no better, as one writer said. Down underneath in Jacob, there was a desire for the things that are spiritual. It took God a long time to rub off all the debris that was on top and to remove all the coverings in order to get down to where the spiritual desire was, but he finally did. And another writer said this, and we'll close with this. Jacob didn't have to bargain to get the birthright. God had already promised that it would be his. How often do we manipulate others to get what we want instead of committing our desire to the Lord and letting him work things out in his time and in his way? This passage is warning us against being like Esau, satisfying physical appetites at spiritual expense. But it's warning us against being like Jacob, scheming and manipulating people and circumstances instead of just believing God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you even for cautionary examples in Scripture, for they help us to choose a better path and a better way. Help us to choose the way of believing you, the way of faith, the way of true biblical and spiritual success. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.